his first letter at a different point. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard it, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. As we begin a short series drawn from one of the shorter books of the Bible, we will benefit from thinking about how it fits in with at least two other books written by the same writer. At least that is the traditional view, and I agree with that view. And you might see discussions questioning this authorship from scholars who like to question the traditional authorship of basically every book of the Bible. But the content of these books themselves makes their ideas about different writers that these other scholars have really very weak ideas. So we will move forward into 1 John on the assumption that it is written by John, the follower of Jesus, the same one who we believe wrote the Gospel of John that we went through many, many weeks of study with. So he was a follower of John who was known as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And he's also believed to have written the Gospel of John as well as 1 John, even though he does not name himself in either book or the other two letters. In those two letters, 2 John and 3 John, he identifies himself as the elder. And then John does name himself as the writer of Revelation. Now, as I said, I believe the content of the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John tie them together pretty clearly, actually. In fact, the content seems to me to indicate that we need to think about which of these actually might have come first. And you might think, well, wait a minute, it says 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right? Well, let me remind you that the books of the New Testament are not placed where they are based on which was written first and which was written second and so on. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, which was really definitely written before John, because it's part two of Luke, after those five books, the letters written by the apostles and two letters written by brothers of Jesus are arranged primarily according to how long they are and who wrote them. So Paul's letters came first, and Romans is the longest of his letters, but not the first one he wrote. And 1 Corinthians is second longest, and so forth, except that 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy are just put together with the first letters because they're written to the same parties, okay? So the reason that I'm going into the weeds with you on all of this is to remind us because that we should not assume that John's gospel was even written before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or that 1st John was written before 2nd and 3rd John. For all we know, what we call 3rd John may have been the first one that John wrote. It's a very short letter. It's the shortest of any of the letters in the whole New Testament, and it's written to a person, Gaius. But I don't have an opinion on when it was written in relation to the others. But the reason that I'm going into all of this is because I actually think that it's very possible that 2 John was written before 1 John. And maybe even the Gospel of John was written after 1 John. And I do believe that Revelation, which is the last book in our Bibles, is the last one written by John. And it's the only one that he names himself in, as I said already. But I have, as I said, I have no opinion about 3 John as to when it was written, but It may have been written before any of the others, but we're going to read 2 John, which is also very short, so don't worry, and explain why I believe that it came before 1 John. And as we read it, think back, if you can remember any of the words of what we've already read, you might actually see the connection before I explain my thinking. Okay, so this is 2 John, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister who is chosen by God send their greetings. So there's another one there with him. So we will move forward into 1 John on the assumption that it is written by John, the follower of Jesus, as I said. But I'm not assuming that 1 John was the first of the three letters from John that was written. Maybe you noticed the emphasis on the false teachers who are not to be taken into her house, this lady's house, or welcomed at all. In fact, he said, anyone who does welcome them shares in their wicked work. Now, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? And his main true teaching is that we love one another, that we, in fact, walk in love. Love is our lifestyle. So what is the false teaching that he is so concerned about? Well, it's this. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so this is why I think that 2 John may have been written before 1 John. It's not necessary to our main points, but look at the first verses of 1 John again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. So if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he couldn't have touched him. And so this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So my theory is that this problem with false teachers who are saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh arose late in the first century. John was maybe the only apostle who lived to be old enough to call himself the elder. Traditionally, the other apostles all died as martyrs, and John was the only one to die a natural death, but he was the youngest one to begin with, so he likely lived well beyond the time of the death of the other apostles. And my idea is that the letter to the chosen lady and her children was his first urgent response when he heard about this idea that Jesus did not come in the flesh being taught by these false teachers. And then as the problem began to spread John said, you know, I need to write a letter that can be disseminated to all of the churches and clarify that Jesus did, in fact, come in the flesh, and to refocus all followers of Jesus on what he was all about. See, if 1 John was already written and spread around among the churches, which it would have been as soon as they could have spread it, then what he wrote in 2 John might not have been necessary. He already said, you know, that he touched him, and so who would believe that he didn't come in the flesh? I don't really believe it's essential for us to know which comes first. But I do think that it is very helpful to see those first verses of 1 John in light of what he wrote to the chosen lady and her children in 2 John about how important it is to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. So here's the first big question. Why is it important to believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Well, as the following verses explain, two realities make this essential. And the first reality is that we have sinned. Not Adam, not because Adam sinned, but because we have sinned. So let's read on in 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And there's the second reality that makes Jesus coming in the flesh essential. We have to believe it because Jesus' blood is what purifies us from all sin. Where'd we go? Okay. So maybe we've heard the word incarnation. I'm sure we all have. Maybe we even know the basic meaning, that God became flesh. You can talk about that at Christmas time, right? Because that's when it happened. But maybe we haven't really grasped how important that is, because it is really basic to our faith. If Jesus was just a ghost or a spirit, he could not have made a real blood sacrifice. We are not spirits. We are partly spiritual, but the other part of us is what causes the problem. We are flesh. Both parts have real and legitimate needs. Our spiritual part, definitely. But the desires of the fleshly part of us are real and legitimate, but they tend to get first priority at times, don't they? And that's what it means if we put our fleshly part as the first priority. That's what it means to walk in darkness. You completely neglect the spiritual realities of life. You may even deny that there are spiritual realities. Okay, so have you ever heard the idiom, the heart wants what the heart wants? You know, sometimes it's used to explain a married man or woman falling for someone who is not their wife or husband. Well, when heart is used in that way, it is really referring to fleshly desire. It may explain what happened, but it does not in any way validate what happens. We were created to live in one realm, really, and that's the spiritual realm. But all of us, with only one exception, have failed to live in that realm, and that is the realm of light. That is actually where we were created to live. That is real life. But there's a fake life as well. And unfortunately, we have all chosen darkness. Now, maybe the darkness that we choose is not as obvious as unfaithfulness to a husband or wife. In fact, I'd say that there are many more dark paths that are well hidden and can remain hidden to everyone but God. They may even remain hidden to us unless we find our way back into the light and let the light actually dissipate the darkness. Have you ever toured a cave and the guide at some point deep in the tour turned out the lights? I think that happened when I was a kid and we went to Carlsbad Caverns. But it almost seems like you can feel the darkness. Well, there's a fable about a cave that made friends with the sun. And the cave wanted the sun to share his knowledge of darkness. The sun had no idea what darkness was or what it was like to be in the dark. And so the cave invited the sun into his darkness. But of course, no matter how deep into the cave the sun went, it was never dark. That's the good news. Darkness cannot win the battle for existence, for reality. Even a little birthday candle can always provide light, no matter how dark the world around it is. And so even beyond that reality, God is light, and there is no darkness at all in his presence. The challenge is to remain, as John says, walk in his presence at all times. In him was life, John said in his gospel, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, never will. In one of my first sermons in Tehachapi, I said something about the impression I had about the need to confess our sins. I had the idea, and I think it came from probably preachers, but in any case, I had the idea that forgiveness for my sins was subject to my confession, specific confession, and asking God for forgiveness. And so I took from this that I was still under condemnation for every sin that I committed until I at least said the words, forgive my sins. Maybe it would work, you know, if I didn't remember some sin and I could just say a general, please forgive my sins in my prayer. And then if I died in my sleep, you know, I was okay. But the problem was that, you know, if that my view of it was true, then I was only saved until I sinned the next morning. And then I needed to ask for forgiveness again, but I usually didn't do that until the night. So, you know, then it started again after my first sin of the next day, which may have gotten me through until 9 or 10 o'clock on a good day. But if I didn't ask for forgiveness immediately, I was lost until I said my prayers that night. So you might be thinking, I must have been a really bad kid. Well, I wasn't. I might have even thought that I could use the answer Mr. KFI used to give on his radio talk show in L.A. And whenever anyone asked him, how good are you, or how are you, he would say, better than most, not as good as some. And so I probably thought that as a person, you may think this too, I was better than most, not as good as some. But I did not live with a sense of security in my salvation, and certainly not in my relationship with God. I was saved about 9 or 10 hours a day, and most of those were when I was sleeping. Well, what did you do that was so bad, Mark, you're asking? Well, I really wasn't sure of that most of the time. Just knew that I did it, okay? Much of the time, it was just a feeling that was not based on one of my clear sins. I actually don't remember being conscious of an outright lie, for example, one time. I'm sure there were many others, but I was only conscious of an outright lie once. But there were lots of other clear sins that I was aware of during my childhood years. But a lack of awareness of sin is something that changes as we grow older, hopefully. I don't think we necessarily sin more, but we are more aware of our sins and our need for forgiveness as we grow older. John really lays it out as he repeats the words that he heard Jesus speak. Remember, this is going back to his gospel again. As the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make approached, listen to this from John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. That sounds familiar to John's words in 2 John and then in 1 John, doesn't it? So when we hear the words, if you keep my commands, we may start feeling again like we're hanging on by a thread at best. But then maybe when he says what his command is, we might think, oh, is that all? You know, I can handle that. You know, just one command. In reality, though, that is the command that should leave us in fear of the fires of hell if we have that view of forgiveness that I had when I was a kid. Love is the solution, but love is also the problem. Love is not just a feeling, you see. Love is an action, but not just an action. It is also a feeling. So actions certainly can reveal how we really feel. The older we get, the more that we should be aware of how much we need Jesus' great love, and the closer we should come to actually following him as we lay down our lives for our friends. After my description of my feelings about sin and forgiveness in that first sermon, or it might have been in class, I talked about believing in a continual cleansing of sin that frees us from a California hamburger view of salvation. What's a California hamburger? In and out, in and out, in and out. That's how we might view our salvation. But on the following Wednesday, Mary actually had the audacity to ask me where I got the idea of this continual cleansing of sin in Scripture. And I was caught off guard, you know, and so I fumbled around for the rest of the class time trying to defend that position. And I'm sure that much of what I said was okay, but I did not feel that I had given a good, concise answer. And so here it is after 8 years, Miss Mary. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice. Righteous means the one without sin, okay? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus does not appear for us once, and then it's all up to us if we fail to live up to his advocacy. John doesn't say Jesus advocated, past tense, point action. In Greek, there's a case that's point action. This is not the aorist case. He didn't argue the case and then let it go to the jury. Jesus didn't argue the case of, he wasn't our advocate just once. Didn't argue the case, let it go to the jury, and then, you know, collect a big check and go on to the next case. It's not in the past tense advocated. It's in the present and ongoing tense. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. We didn't have an advocate in the past. We have an advocate. An advocate is a lawyer. Our lawyer has put himself on what's called retainer. He's our lawyer all the time. And we don't ask for the court-appointed attorney who barely passed the bar exam, you know, when we get in trouble, because we have the best lawyer. We don't even really need that one phone call to our attorney because he's there with us. Jesus is always with us if we walk in the light. Now, that if may scare us, right? Well, here's what we may not understand. We aren't walking in darkness just because we step into the darkness, because we mess up, even if it's a major mess or an ongoing struggle with the same weakness. We're walking in darkness when we fail to bring our failures to him, when we try to fix our own messes in our own ways, or when we seek help from some other god or some other philosophy. The little song says, when you're out, you're out, and when you're in, but when you're only halfway out, you're neither out nor in. Well, because Jesus is always there as our advocate, and his atoning sacrifice is always there, we can't really be halfway out. As long as we put our faith in Jesus and not in ourselves or in some other system, we are all in. In spite of our efforts to avoid sin, we will sometimes sin, but we will ask and receive his advocacy, and he will be able to stop the enemy from throwing a shroud over us to block out the light. We will continue to walk in the light. And here it is. If we claim to have fellowship and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Well, our defense attorney, as it turns out, has never lost a case. And if we are foolish enough to fire him, we will walk in darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's all of the time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we do not live in an